I wonder how you go when it comes to guilt. How do you handle guilt? People tend to handle guilt in very different ways, don't they? Some people fight against it. Sometimes you might have heard of Eddie Obeid, you know. Long after he's been proven fairly clearly guilty, he still declares his innocence. Some people ignore guilt, sweep it under the carpet. Some people just reset their moral compass to avoid thinking about it. I guess in some extreme cases, guilt could emotionally break someone. How comfortable are you when it comes to other people's guilt? I know a guy who confesses specific things to me fairly regularly. Whenever he recognises that he's done something wrong, guilt weighs really heavily on him. How do you cope with your guilt? How do you respond when people around you are feeling guilty? We're continuing to look at John's account of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. We're picking up where we left off from last week, John chapter 16, halfway through verse 4. And we see some more of Jesus' last words and the disciples' sorrow. It's the first thing we see. Open up your Bibles if you haven't already, halfway through verse 4 of chapter 16. Jesus says this, "I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you." Jesus had told and shown this chosen core group of guys many things, even who he was and what that meant. But up until the time that Judas Iscariot went out to betray Jesus, there were some things that Jesus hadn't told them. So in these last hours of his life, he called them to the sort of things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. He called them to abide in him, love one another, keep his commandments. He told them to bear witness about him, to bear fruit, to get ready to suffer persecution, and to be ready to testify about him. The purpose of him saying those things was so that they might remember them after he was gone, and so that it would keep them from falling away. Previously, Jesus had plenty of time with his disciples. He had time to talk with them and guide them, even safeguard them from his opponents. But his time was almost up. And soon, as Jesus had said earlier, he would not talk much with them. Jesus knew that things were about to change significantly. Jesus tells them, again in verse 5, that he's going. "But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things." The reality of Jesus going away is slowly starting to sink in for the apostles. Their grief shows that they've processed this idea to a certain point, but they haven't processed it to the point where they're asking Jesus any sort of probing, deep questions about what's going on. Possibly, I know you know John like the back of your hand, so when we come to this passage, it's probably a little bit puzzling that Jesus says, "No one asks, 'Where are you going?'" when just a little bit earlier in chapter 13, we read, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" It's a bit puzzling, isn't it? Maybe Jesus felt like, do you know when someone asks you how you're going, but doesn't really care what your answer is? Have you ever had that situation? I remember a time when at church I was greeted by someone, shook hands, "Hi, how are you going?" I said, "Really bad, how are you?" And we spent the rest of the conversation talking about how good they were going. When they asked that question, they didn't really care. They hadn't really asked me how I was going. Maybe it was a bit like that when Peter asked Jesus where he was going. If the disciples had probed Jesus and understood where he was going, they probably would have grasped a bit more fully, a bit more deeply, what Jesus' life was all about and even what he needed to do next. Jesus, he really wanted his disciples to get the big picture of what he was on about. But they were stuck in the moment, it seems. But I kind of get where the disciples are coming from. I get what they must have been feeling. I wonder if you can imagine yourself in their situation. They'd left everything behind to follow Jesus. Two of the guys left their dad in a boat and left to follow Jesus. And then Jesus drops this bombshell that he's going to leave them. They would have been feeling pretty let down. Maybe even abandoned is a better description. You can imagine them thinking, this can't be right. He said that he was the Messiah. He showed us he was the Messiah. In following him, the disciples had put all of their eggs in the Jesus basket. And with this news, it was as if Jesus had said, I'm throwing the basket off the cliff. I wonder if you've ever had your ideas for the future, your thoughts for the future completely turned upside down. About 9 years ago, Nicola became pregnant with our fourth child. We're excited and we just got used to the idea when Nicola miscarried. If you were at church back then, you might remember me getting up front and explaining what had happened. Some people were actually aware that Nicola was pregnant, so they were expecting me to get up with a bit more pleasant of an announcement. We were really sad. Our plans, our thoughts of what the future was going to look like had been turned upside down. The apostles were grieved by the fact that Jesus was leaving. But in their grief, Jesus reassures them by emphasizing that his going away is actually going to be good for them. We see this in verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus could have explained that he'd come back again. He could have reassured his disciples with that. You might expect that from him. But on this occasion, he reassures them with a promise of something that would help them in their role of testifying. He reassures them with the promise that he would send a helper to them that would only come if he goes away. A while after the miscarriage, Nicola became pregnant again. And a little while after that, Imogen Trini was born, the girl who plays hide and seek in the wardrobe and used to say to us when we're driving along, watch out for hats. And careful, Mum, leggings ahead. Sometimes our ideas for the future of what's best are turned upside down for a good reason. For the apostles, it's going to be good, as surprising as that might seem, if Jesus goes away. Jesus promises an advantage to them in the Holy Spirit. But how is this Holy Spirit going to be good for them? What sort of advantage is this advocate going to give? Jesus went on to explain that the Spirit has a specific role in proving the world to be in the wrong. In other words, is it a specific role of convicting the world, of showing the world it is guilty? The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're going to have a look at these in turn. Firstly, sin. Let's read from verse 8. When he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because people do not believe in me. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus did signs by which he showed who he was. And he also claimed many things about himself that were met with either belief or unbelief. His disciples believed in him. Other people, like the teachers of the law, some of the teachers of the law didn't believe. Belief's a pretty significant theme in John's account of Jesus' life. There's reference to believing in 18 of the 21 chapters, and John uses believe-type words almost two and a half times more than all three other gospel accounts combined. And you can see how significant it is just by the larger font that I've used in the right-hand column. We're going to have a look at a couple of those times Jesus spoke about believing. In chapter 3 of John, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And later he continued, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And in chapter 8, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." You see, at the core of sin, at the very heart of sin, is the rejection of God. Therefore, anyone who rejects Jesus, God in the flesh, through their unbelief, is in sin at the most fundamental level. This connection between unbelief and sin on one hand, and belief and the acceptance of God on the other, it's not a new concept. It's always been the way. We even see it in things, some of the big things through the Old Testament, like Israel in the exile, Israel going to enter the promised land, the call of Abraham, even right back to the very beginning in the garden. It's always been about faith in God. Jesus made it clear that we need to respond to him in belief to inherit eternal life. He showed us that if you do not believe in him, if you reject the ultimate revelation of God and his message, then you stand condemned in your sin. The Holy Spirit proves the world guilty because it does not believe in Jesus. The second thing that the Holy Spirit convicts people of is regarding righteousness. Again from verse 8. "And when he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer." Unlike anyone else, before or since, Jesus was without fault. He was completely blameless and right before God. He called people to a righteousness far higher than they'd ever been called to before. More than that, he calls us to a level of righteousness that we are not able to attain. And because his righteousness is in such stark contrast to the lives of other people, it highlights our unrighteousness. Even more, as he says that he's going to the Father. The fact that Jesus is able to go to the Father, the only one who's able to go to the Father on his own merit, it shows even further our lack of righteousness. Now that the righteousness of God in the flesh has gone to the Father, it's the Spirit who will convict the world that how they live falls far short of God's righteousness. The Spirit will call people to account. That's his role. The Spirit proves the world wrong because they don't acknowledge or care that they've fallen short of the righteousness of God. And he proves the world wrong because the world doesn't cling to the righteousness of Jesus. When it comes to righteousness, the Holy Spirit declares the world guilty. The third thing that the Holy Spirit convicts people of is concerning judgment. Again from verse 8. When he comes, he'll prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Skipping on. And about judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Jesus made it very clear that people put their allegiance in one of two places. Either they put it in him or they put it in Satan. Light and darkness. There's no in-between. There's only two choices. And because the human heart is messed up, all people by default on the side of darkness, unless they're pulled out of it by Jesus. If we remain outside the light, we sit under the judgment of God. Time and time again, Jesus showed that the devil's kingdom was fallen. And just a matter of hours after he spoke these words, he would give himself to be sacrificed on the cross. And Satan's power to accuse God's people would be stripped away. Satan's claim of kingship would be proven to have no grounding. All those who do not follow Jesus follow the prince of darkness and are also under the same judgment. The Spirit convicts the world that judgment is coming on the partners of darkness. The Holy Spirit declares the world guilty. When it comes to sin and righteousness and judgment, the Holy Spirit declares the world guilty on all counts. Perhaps you're here tonight and you haven't made a decision to give your life over to Jesus. There are some truths in what Jesus says here that we can't ignore. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're in sin. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot be right with God. And if you don't align yourself with Jesus, you need to know that the ruler of the world, Satan, has failed judgment. Wow, it's pretty weighty, those truths, aren't they? But it gets even heavier still, actually. Because the Spirit convicting the world, the Bible tells us, is just a precursor to eternal punishment for those who don't turn to Jesus. That's what's going to be handed down at the sentencing hearing at the end of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. While I've been reading Jesus' words tonight, the Holy Spirit will have been doing his work. And so we find ourselves faced with a choice. You can either harden your heart or you can turn to Jesus. If you stand convicted by the Holy Spirit, there's only one way to have your conviction overturned. There's only one way to have your guilt dealt with. You need to come to the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit reminds all of us why we need Jesus. For at the cross, God gives a solution for the sin problem. at the cross, the righteousness of God is available to us. At the cross, the judgment that guilty sinners deserve was spent on someone else. You need to come to Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, then the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts people should impact us. It should lead us to do the role that we learned about last week, to testify about Jesus. And it should impact how we proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit's conviction of people follows on from the testimony of who Jesus is and what he did. People hearing about Jesus' life and death and resurrection is a foundation on which the Spirit does his convicting work. So we need to proclaim the news of Jesus. And when we tell other people about Jesus, because of the Spirit convicting people, it's going to be uncomfortable for them. It might even be painful for them. It will even hurt people's feelings. Because the Spirit's going to make people see that they're guilty. People will be confronted by their sin and their unrighteousness, and they'll be confronted by the fact that they're under judgment. And as people who know the truth of the cross and know the work that the Holy Spirit does in convicting, we need to let that work happen. We need to allow the Spirit to do his work so people realize their need for repentance. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to certain points in conversations where it's uncomfortable. I've spoken about God's justice and I'm getting pushback and discomfort. I often try very quickly to comfort that person. But I need to let the Spirit do his work. Without the work of the Spirit convicting people, there can be no conversion. Do you ever find yourself in that situation, tempted to soften the truth or only mention the more comfortable parts of the gospel, like God's mercy rather than talking about his justice? We need to work hard at proclaiming the whole truth of the gospel as it's passed on to us, even the hard truth that people need to turn away from the world. And I'm not suggesting we can be arrogant or rude. We need to be lovingly faithful to the truth of the gospel that's been passed on to us by the Spirit. Proclaiming the gospel can be a bit uncomfortable for us too, because we're calling people to something that's life-changing. So we ought to expect some awkwardness in our own feelings as well. But we continue on, we push through that awkwardness for the sake of others, because it's a truth that takes people from darkness and death to light and life. We continue on for the sake of others, working with the Spirit to see people changed for eternity. The work of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world also reminds us that we cannot go it alone when we're proclaiming the gospel. If you're not relying on the Spirit when you're talking to people, you need to think again It's the work of the Spirit that convicts people and transforms them by turning them back to God. It's our role to proclaim and testify. It's the Spirit's role to convict people. And that leads us to trust and seek the Spirit's intervention in our world. We're led to pray for the world. We should ask God to work by His Spirit, as He promised He would, to convict the world, to even convict particular people that we know regarding their sin and their righteousness situation and the coming judgment. How do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with your own guilt? And how do you go with other people's guilt? As Christians, we've had all our guilt dealt with at the cross. Every single bit of it has been laid on Jesus. As the Spirit does His work, we work with Him to point people to the cross so that they might have their guilt given over to Jesus too. We need the Spirit's help in proclaiming the gospel. We need the Spirit's help so we can see people's hearts transformed. We need the Spirit's help to prove the world wrong and to prove Jesus right. It's a pretty massive thing when we stop and think about it, that our Heavenly Father would give us this helper, that God Himself would indwell us, and that God Himself would work through us. It's a massive thing that the Spirit convicts people, and through that conviction has some people turn and be set free to the eternal hope of life in Jesus. Pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us that we were wrong and that we needed Jesus. And we thank You for the freedom from guilt that we have when we put our trust in Him. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit to work in and through us. Please use us to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Would You please work in the lives of those who we know and those who we meet who need to come to Jesus. You might like to think of some people that you can bring before God right now. Please convict them. Please bring them to a point of making a choice to turn to Jesus.